So the first reading is Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why does he do whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but nor can they utter a single sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And our next reading is from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade, and even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven, of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Thanks, Aaron, and good morning again, everyone. Paul Cooper's my name, as I said before. Most people call me Coops. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. And let me just add my welcome to Darren's too. If you're new or you're visiting us this morning, it's so great to have you with us. A very special welcome to you. Well, let's pray as we begin to look at this part of the New Testament. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, please be with us. We ask that you would help us to quieten our thoughts as we hear your message to each of us this morning. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Darren's already said, we start obviously this week in this new series, in this this book of James, this letter of James. And it's a series that we've called Faith and Works. Faith and Works, we've called this, because from faith, you do expect to see behaviours that come from that, don't you? There's these things, both of those things, they go together. And that's what James explains here in this letter. And the thrust of this letter that James 22 of the first chapter, we didn't read those verses, but they say this, they say, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So we're going to spend the next few weeks in this letter and think about the Word, how it saves through faith, and realizing actually that it isn't an empty faith that we're given. It's not an empty faith. It's a faith that results in doing. It's not doing to earn our salvation, not doing things in order to keep our salvation, but doing because the Word has already saved and freed us through faith. Now, most believe that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. Makes good sense. He was an important leader of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And it means that the letter is very old. It was written a very long time ago because James, he was martyred somewhere around AD 62. AD 62. So he's written this letter sometime before that. But even though it's so old, so relevant to us today, it's so relevant because God's good creation is still scarred and fractured, isn't it? Because people try to rule their lives and the world by ignoring God who made it. And so the world is still scarred by lives, is still scarred by sin. And so this letter that James has written, it's chock full of practical wisdom in how best to live in all of that and how to keep growing in what really matters, which is our trust in Jesus, God. So chock full of practical wisdom for us, this letter of James. And our first look of it this week, as you've just heard from Aaron, is those first 18 verses of chapter 1. And I actually like us to look in the middle of that collection of verses first. We're going to have a look at verses 9 to 12, and you'll see verses 1 to 18 have been printed on your outlines there if you don't have your Bibles with you. But we'll start with verses 9 to 12 because it's there that James describes the thing that really matters. The thing that really matters. He says in verses 9 and 10, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. So I think the first thing to work out when we're reading these couple of verses is, who are these two groups of people that James is talking about here? I mean, obviously the believers in humble circumstances are quite clearly they're poor Christians. But what about the rich people that he mentions? Does he mean rich believers or rich non-believers? You know, non-believers who are rich. And I reckon here James does mean believers who are rich, who are wealthy. I reckon he means that because if they weren't believers, it would be a little strange and mean, actually, to say that they should take pride in being humbled since they'll pass away. Judgment for sin, and it would be bitingly sarcastic for James to write, take pride in your judgment. So I think here, just to orientate us, I think James is talking about a poor believer and a rich believer. And so what he means is that the humble believer, the poor believer in the Word, that believer in Jesus doesn't have many material things in life, but they can take pride in the position that God's given them because they have life with God through faith in Jesus. He gives them far more than they lack, actually, and much more than just material things. The rich believer, meanwhile, will be humbled from an earthly perspective, because like everyone else, they'll pass away. And when that happens, riches won't count for anything. Now, I don't know how many people here, I'm sure there must be some, who find statistics interesting. Is there anyone that finds statistics interesting? You don't need to into full-time ministry, so I don't mind a bit of data and statistics. Now, does anyone here know the statistics on death? The statistics are one in every one person will suffer from it. It's true. All people will die. Now, I didn't spend time looking for a study on that because I didn't think we needed one. But the reality is everyone dies. And that is humbling for the wealthy. And actually, when we say wealthy, I include all of us in that. In Australia, even if you have not much, by global standards, we are wealthy. And so the prospect of death is humbling. Because the wealthy are no different to anyone else. And in the middle of whatever it is that we're involved in, at some point, we will just fade away. And all that effort in wealth building won't mean anything. But what James says here is take pride in that humiliation, because actually it shows us our dependence on Jesus. Shows us our dependence on Jesus, and that is far more important. What James is doing here is getting his readers really to adjust their eyesight. To adjust their eyesight. He says in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, perseveres in faith. Because they'll receive the one thing that really matters, the crown that is life, eternal life. Things from the viewpoint of eternity, putting the now into that eternal perspective. And actually, it's to see that the present is so fleeting from the viewpoint of eternity. And so actually there's nothing worth taking pride in, except Jesus and his promised crown. That's life, eternal life, to all those who love him. He gave himself for us. He brings us home to him. It's hard not to love him for that, isn't it? And actually, that's what really powers this perseverance in faith that James is talking about. It's what fuels a believer's joy in adversity. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise of life, the one thing that really matters. He writes in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but to me, when you first read it, it's not very intuitive, right? My first reaction to facing some sort of trial is often to not consider it joy, but to consider maybe, why is this happening to me? Especially if it's something serious. I might consider this isn't fair. Might even spend some time considering, why does this stuff always happen to me? I reckon they're likely to be my first reactions. I don't know if that resonates with anyone else here, but I reckon that's likely to be my first reactions. But here, James says something very different to that, doesn't he? He says, consider it joy when you face trials. And not just a particular type of trial, but facing trial happen. And notice that when he says, consider it pure joy, it's actually a command. He's telling his readers this is something they should do. It's an attitude that they should take. It's an attitude they should take when trials come their way. It doesn't say you will experience joy or facing trials are joyful things. He doesn't say it like that. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. In other words, this is something we can choose to do. We will all face trials, won't we? That is the reality of things. I will face trials. I can consider it unfair. I can consider, why is this happening to me? Or I can choose to consider it pure joy. Now, even having said all of that, it still seems odd, really, I think, doesn't it, to our ears when he says joy, or delight when he says joy. What he means is like an experience of gladness, is what he means. It's like when I once went to the doctor, and I know those of you who have been around for a while, you're surprised when I tell you that, because I've spent a lot of time telling you that I try to avoid my doctor. But once I did go to him, and I went to get some spots on my face checked, and he said to me, actually, it's good you came, because I've found some pre-carcinogenic ones. You know, ones that if you leave them a bit longer, they turn into cancer. Post, I guess. And he laughed. And then he sprayed me with that horrible cold nitrogen stuff to get rid of them, because I think he enjoys doing that sort of stuff. Now, the experience wasn't pleasurable. The experience wasn't particularly delightful. But the outcome was good. I did experience gladness. I wouldn't have chosen that experience, but I was glad for it. And what James means here by considering it joy to face trials, it's a little bit like that. And even understanding all of that, I think if you were going through a really, really tough time and I said to you, well, just consider it joy, consider it a sort of gladness, that would be far from helpful, right? That would be far from helpful. But what James goes on to say is consider it pure joy because of something that you know. We know something about it that means we can choose to consider it gladness. Have a look there at verse 2 with me again. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Consider it joy, our readers know to be true. And it's that trials test our faith. And that leads to perseverance. And it leads to growth in maturity in the one thing that really matters, our life of faith in Jesus. And there is a real joy and gladness in growing more and more like the one we love, in wearing the crown that he gifts us, which is eternal life. Trials, like what James is on about here, it's a bit like going to the gym. I'm sure there's many people here that go to the gym. I took out a gym membership at the beginning of the year and I started out very well. I was going 3 times a week, lifting some weights. Every Sunday I bring in about 15 kilos of water for the coffee machine. It's not very heavy, is it, really, 15 kilos? But I noticed when I was at the gym, it was feeling lighter as I was bringing the water tank in every week. The feeling didn't last, by the way, because I haven't been to the gym for ages. But a few months ago, the coffee water container was feeling lighter because I'd been exercising my muscles. They had grown stronger, just a little bit, but they'd grown stronger. Facing life's trials are like that for our spiritual muscles. We exercise, makes our faith stronger. See, trials, they force us to decide, what is it that we really believe? And we look for support and comfort from it. And we come through those times with a belief that is stronger. I have a friend who recently has just lost members of his extended family. He is facing serious trials. And in our conversations, I can hear how they have looked again and again at what they know about Jesus. They're reaffirming what they know in a way that you just don't do when everything's good. They have drawn comfort from that, and they have drawn closer to him. Now, they wouldn't have asked to have that experience, wouldn't have asked for it, but they've grown in their trust through that trial. They've grown their spiritual muscle, and they are growing in maturity in the one thing that really matters. In our conversations back and forth, it's quite clear that they've spent a lot of time in prayer, which is what James suggests in verse 5. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if you don't understand how to meet what's coming at you, and who does, right? Who does completely when these things happen? If you don't understand the practicality of living through whatever the trial is, then ask God. Pray to God and ask him. And that makes sense. God, only God can give us understanding of how to live rightly in his creation. We should ask him for wisdom in that. And know that he gives it generously. And that he doesn't find fault with us for asking. And my friend has done that over and over through this trial, and God has answered. You can see this sadness which has slowly turned to thankfulness and peace. And when we do ask God, what is it that we should expect? Should we expect, you know, a bullet point outline of what we need to do? I mean, that would be handy. Or a check to be sure that we'll get everything that we ask for. Well, and the answer to that, of course, is not. I mean, James is not saying those things. What he's saying is that by asking, God will give us understanding to withstand our trials. And so we should ask, not in doubt, and not be double-minded about it. And I reckon at this point, it would be easy for some of us to think, well, I'm enduring some serious trials in my life right now, and I've prayed and I've prayed and nothing's changed. Some of us might despair, thinking, well, maybe it's because I doubt too much or that I'm double-minded. Well, please don't rush to that conclusion, because what James means is that we should not doubt what God promises. And God promises he does hear our prayers and he does give generously. I don't know if you remember Mark chapter 9, verse 24. In Mark chapter 9, there's that man whose son has an impure spirit. If you remember that account, and he comes to Jesus for help, and he says to Jesus, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." There's a man whose feelings are indecisive. You know, in that way, he does feel doubt, but he's not a double-minded man. He didn't call out to Jesus, pretty sure that if Jesus did hear, he wouldn't care. The man's feelings were a bit all over the place, but he called out knowing that Jesus would hear and that he would help. He came to Jesus, actually trusting Jesus more than he trusted himself. Calling on him in times of trial, trusting him to give us wisdom, knowing he does hear us. And he promises that he'll give it. And we might expect the wisdom to come to us in a certain way, clarity on our situation or an insight in what it is that we should do. And maybe we will get those things. But equally, God's wisdom for us might not be what we expect. And when that happens, it's not that he hasn't heard us. He surely has. It might just be something like his timing isn't ours. And his wisdom is that patience is needed as we persevere and we grow in maturity in that one thing that matters. Now finally in this section, James says that God doesn't tempt anyone, and so we can't say we're being tempted by God. We can't point our finger at God for that. And when things are really hard, when we're facing trials of whatever kind it might be, we might feel temptation even more. But here James says we can't blame God when we're tempted to sin. God can't be tempted by evil. He is only good. He's where good comes from. And we know that. We know God is only good because only a God who is good would take the horror of judgment on himself for creeping into his family. It's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And that's where we see the goodness of God so clearly. So the desires that lead to sin are not God tempting us. And James says, we mustn't think that they are. Actually, they come from within us. I think that story of King David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 in the Old Testament illustrates this so well. If you remember that account, King David had everything he could possibly want. And he goes for a walk one evening on the roof of his palace, and he's strolling around and he catches sight of a woman who's bathing on her rooftop. It's evening, she's purifying herself, as was quite right under the Israelite law. David's palace, no doubt, had a good view over the city. So Bathsheba is no doubt being quite discreet about bathing. There's nothing provocative about what's going on. David just happens to be able to see from where he is. You could imagine his gaze sweeping out across the roofline. And Bathsheba enters his view, and desire comes from within him. And you could imagine this internal battle. We should look away, David. That's a bit longer, won't hurt. It's only looking. We should look away. It's just looking. And instead of turning his gaze away and moving on, he acts. The desire is so dangerous because it leads to temptation. Comes from within us, tempts us, and there will be sin. In that particular account, David knew he should turn from his temptation, but he didn't. And instead he gives into it, and he sinned badly with Bathsheba and then later by murdering her husband. None of that is on God. And James doesn't want us to mistake God as the author of our temptations. Now, when we face trials, James calls us to consider our gladness in them, knowing that they'll test our faith. And as we meet them with God's wisdom given to us, it will lead to perseverance in the one thing that really matters. James calls us to consider that. Rather than considering desire and temptation, perhaps even blaming God and falling into sin. I mean, in the end, what we know is what it says there in verse 18 of your outlines. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, through Jesus who died and was raised again so that we could be born again, made new by faith. That's the one thing that really matters. God didn't have to do that. What we deserve actually is death and judgment for sin, but God's judgment so that we could be forgiven and saved. When we face the trials of life, let us also choose. Choose to see that in the midst of our distress, there is actually a gladness in being brought to maturity through it all. A gladness in the testing that leads to perseverance in our life, to a perseverance of our trust in Jesus. The one thing that really matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the crown that is life, that you give to us so freely in Jesus. Father, when life's trials come, we ask you would help us to see the path to maturity through them. We ask that you would help us to persevere, to not give in to desire, but to continue to be grown into maturity. Father, to be made more and more like your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.